First Peter chapter 2, and we'll read the last portion of this particular chapter, beginning in verse 18 through verse 25. First Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear or respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even here unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for all that you have given to us. And most of all, we thank you for giving us your Son, who paid the ultimate sacrifice, who took away our sins, who makes it possible for us to stand forgiven and have a place forever with you. We thank you for the cleansing work of your blood. And we just pray that as we spend a few moments here together, that our appreciation for what you did on the cross would grow. We want to thank you for our country, for the freedoms that we have to gather without fear. And we just pray that we would take advantage as good citizens and promote the grace of God, understanding that it's only the truth that will set people free. And you've told us that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And so we thank you for this. We want to pray for our president this morning. We want to commit all of our government leaders to you. We just pray that they would just stop and give pause and remember that they're there to serve and not be served. And so we pray to that end. We want to commit this service to you. And not only ours, but all those services around the world that uplift the grace of God. And we just pray that Jesus Christ could be given all the honor and glory, and that people could be challenged and just reminded that it's the Word of God is what we need. And so we thank you for those churches that bring Bibles, that open them, and read them carefully as we go through our these lessons each week. So we commit this morning to you, and we just pray that it could encourage our hearts and that we would be the better, not the worse, for gathering here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with that, let's stand and we'll greet one another. Open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Hey, I saw the parents getting video of that performance. I was at a little kid's track meet last night, and boy, you wouldn't believe all the parents and grandparents' little videos, and I'm a little guilty too. I think if you added it all up, it would have been hours, and they weren't even that good, but you guys are good. And I think it's very good when we see children and young people and old people pulling together. Not that would be you, Mike, the old person. Yeah, I didn't. but we're all in the body together, and that's a good thing. Well, 1 Timothy, we are introduced to a chapter that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he is giving some qualifications to the bishop or the elder or the pastor, or more accurately, the overseer in the church. And as we stop and we think of overseers or seer, there can be more than one overseer in a church. And so oftentimes the question comes up, and I can remember reading Macintosh. Has anyone ever heard of Macintosh? Yeah, no, Macintosh is one who holds to the view that there should be more than one overseer in a church, but he also gives this caveat. It's more important to have the overseer have the qualities that qualify an overseer than to have a plurality of overseers who do not qualify. Does that make sense? And when a church first starts, he says, sometimes you only have one. And so be it. That's the way it should be. And so as people grow in grace, the passage starts out, it's a true saying, if a man, and a man should say, means any man. And by the way, it's a man. We've already established that this role of an overseer does not belong to a woman. And that's at the end of chapter 2. That is made very clear. So if a man desires the office of a bishop, and we had noted that this is something to be reached for or aspire to, it's a good thing. And we won't go through all the Greek here. I put that there because of Barbara Bush's funeral a week ago. She was an Episcopalian. Episcopalian comes from the word episkopos or episcope. And it has to do with the function of the overseer. There's another word in the scripture that's called a presbyteros, and it's where the Presbyterians get their name from on that particular denomination. It's named after their particular form of church government. We can talk about church government at a different time, but as we stop and we think of this particular work, he desires a good thing, and the word desire at the front is something to be aspired to the first time it's used. The second thing that it's used is a little different nuance to the word desire right there. And here there's a desire. Not so much, and this is an important point, that in the early church, the office, the titles, weren't that important as the function. Does that make sense? And who was doing it? And so the character of the people behind the function was what was important. And I have an acquaintance who suddenly has changed, and he doesn't want to be called a pastor or an elder. He wants to be called a bishop. And he's just changed his title. So when you see him, it's Bishop M and or Bishop Tom. And I'm thinking, you know what? Why make a big deal about titles? And I think we miss the point, especially in our culture when the word bishop has kind of morphed into a different application or meaning. And so when most people think of a bishop, they think of someone who's in charge of many churches, or they're a denominational hierarchy or something like that. That's not the original meaning of the word. There's one. One bishop, and there's and as we read in Peter, Jesus Christ is the bishop of our souls. Really, he's the overseer of our souls. And as we think of the role of an overseer in the local church, it would be proper to say that they're an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the over-shepherd. He's over everything. And then there are under-shepherds that primarily their job is to teach the Word of God. And as we stop and we consider this right here, the desiring the good thing is to desire what is best for the congregation. And as we think of what is best for us, people, knowledge of God's Word and being encouraged in God's Word is absolutely essential. We live in a time when God's Word is really marginalized. It's marginalized on all levels. In our schools, it's all but gone. In our government, it's all but gone. And in our churches, sad to say, that it is almost all but gone in many churches. And I can remember having people come and telling Bible stories out of the Old Testament. And one guy I'll never forget, he came up and he said, he never heard this stuff. I heard what stuff? The story of David and Goliath. Can you imagine an adult? And I says, well, when the paper said in the sports page, when a small school, knocked off a big school, that term was used, he says, yeah, I always wondered what that meant. And I think, wow, did you say you went to church all your life, all my life? Every week we went to church. And nothing. We never did the Bible. We talked about all kinds of stuff, and they got plenty of talk about love. Folks, don't get me started now. Okay, we'll move on with this right here, and I'll look at the next section of this right here. If a man wants to be a bishop, then there are some qualifications that must be met. And the first one, as we see this, and I've just noted here at the bottom, that all these qualifications that are listed, and in your King James, there's 17. If you have an NIV, there's 16. Greedy is left out, all right? But 16, 17 qualifications that are listed, and every one of these qualities that are listed, qualifications, have to do with character, except for one, the ability to teach. And as we stop and we think, that's an important qualification to have, the ability to teach and to explain what the text is all about. And so as we look at these, I just kind of quickly listed these, and we're again not going to have time. We have turkey waiting for us, so we won't get through all of these 17 lists right here, but I would like to mention each one. And as we go through these particular lists, I want to make this point, is that the Bible does not have two standards of morality. The pastors have this standard of morality, and the rest of you can have this down here. Oh no, there's one standard. And every one of these qualities should be true of every one of us. And what Paul is telling Timothy is this, listen, for the overseer, these qualities, there should be a level of spiritual maturation, maturity, where these qualities are evident. And as we think of teaching, one of the things that should back up teaching is example. You know, Jesus was a great teacher, wasn't he? But he also was called our example. And parents, you can say a lot to your children, but if you don't model what you're saying, it rings hollow. Does that make sense? And so it's important that we all understand this particular point. So that's why we can read this and we can all get this. And by the way, while this list is not for women, these qualities also apply to women. And I mean, you too should be friendly and shouldn't be greedy. Does that make sense? Okay. Boy, we've got a long way to go. I know in reading through this passage, I'm sitting here thinking, who is qualified? I think I'm going to write my resignation after the service, all right, based on 1 Timothy chapter 3, I resign. And I'm just kidding. It's not this service. It'll be the next one, all right? So we'll finish the list. A couple of these to go through, I'd like to look at the first one is blameless. And as we stop and we think of blameless, people are going to get blamed. And the idea here is this. The accusations that people make about you, they need to be have no basis at all. We kind of see that happening with our president, don't we? He's accused of things, and the rest of us, I don't know about you, but you hold your breath. I hope it's not true. Well, it better not be true when it comes to your pastor, right? And so what we say about the president, at least what I say, hey, we know that Donald Trump is no choir boy. And to tell you the truth, if we took the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Donald Trump could not be the pastor of a church. Does that make sense? So we'll pray for him. He'll do a good job in the role that he's in. But he's not pastor material. Does that sound fair? It means to be found without reproach. It's interesting that the last one, and if you just let your eyes drop down to verse 7, says this, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Now, while there's a little different nuance between being blameless and a good report of them that are without, we all have reputations. And I'm going to tell you something. If you've got a bad reputation in town, in your local community, I mentioned the other day, this is oftentimes why pastors resign and move a long ways away, because they can start all over until their reputation catches up with them. But listen, you shouldn't be stiffing people all over town. You shouldn't have rap sheets and stuff like that, and people are saying, boy, who's your pastor? Holy mackerel. That should not be the response. Does that make sense? And so this all kind of goes together. Paul is concerned about the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as we move on, the second one is this right here. The husband of one wife. Now we could go through, there's many applications of this. Some hold that this is all about divorce. Others say that as long as you're not divorced, you're okay. Others say you have to be married. Because it does say the husband of one wife, right? Not only do you have to be married, you have to have children. Because you have to be able to have a household to manage and have obedient children. I think that we have to apply a little common sense. And while life experience can be helpful, that isn't what the Apostle Paul is talking about right here. The Apostle Paul was not married. I think he met the qualifications. Wouldn't you agree? This literally carries with it the idea of a one-woman man. In fact, if we were to just take the Greek words, it would be the man of one woman. And what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is a character quality. And as we stop and we think of a character quality, this prohibits looseness. Does that make sense? The idea is faithfulness. And when a man is married, he should be able to focus his love on his wife and his wife only. And if he has wandering eyes, and I might just say, there needs to be a maturity about women. And you women know what I'm talking about. If there's some guy, he's talking about hot chicks and stuff like this, and how you're dressed, and you know, eyeballing you up and sensing you. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Come on, don't give me that stuff. That is immaturity. Does that make sense? That man needs to grow up. Now, I might just say this. All you men need to grow up. But in that particular area, it's very important for the pastor. And if a man is not settled and able to focus on his wife, he has no business dealing with other families and other wives. In fact, I just heard kind of a sad case. A guy in another church, he was an elder in the church, was conducting a Bible study out of town. And another one of the elder's wives rode with him and took care of the children at this Bible study. And as time went on, guess what? They started having an affair. Everyone is shocked. But I'll tell you what, that can happen. And it's bad news. And I think what Paul is saying, it better not happen. That's what he's saying. And as we stop and we think of being faithful, the attitude of just, how can I put it? Unquestioned morality towards the opposite sex. Not all men are pigs. Well, let me rephrase that. All men shouldn't be pigs. Does that make sense? And if you are, you need to grow up. And you need to be mature about that. And just being able to handle yourself and not be making the moves or even thinking like that is what Paul is saying to Timothy. And you know what? You can see that. You can hear that in other people. Agreed? And we've all been around people who have made comments about women. It happens in locker rooms. It happens on sports fields all the time. And apparently it happens in Congress a lot. And in Hollywood, it's sickening. The language that's used. In the church, there's no place for that. And as we stop and we think of respect for the opposite sex, whether you're a man or a woman, but particularly he's talking about the pastor. In Christ, we're equal. And God has a role for that woman. And pastor, you better keep that in mind. And pastor, if you do anything to get in the way of God's role for another man's wife or other children's mother, it's a terrible thing. Faithfulness, a quality characteristic. Now, you say, well, what about divorced? Well, I'll tell you what. If a guy's divorced, it might be a result of a character deficiency. Does that make sense? So a church would have a right to ask, well, what is the circumstances of all of this? What happened here? I can recall a story, and I got a hustle here, but this is a kind of interesting story. A guy was 40 years old, married. He had the desire to learn the Word of God and to be a pastor. And he went to a Bible school, and he's learning, and He is almost in his last year. It was his third year, I think he was, out of four. And he came into the president's office and said, I'm leaving school. Why? The president asked. Well, I was in class and Dr. So-and-so said that anyone who's ever been divorced does not qualify to be a pastor. So there's no sense in going to school. You're out of here. Well, the guy's story was this. He was dating this girl in high school, and he was drafted in the Vietnam War, and he had a three-day pass before he went to Vietnam, and they were like 18 or 19, something like that, and they get married on this three-day pass. He gets shipped to Vietnam. In the meantime, she's running with every guy in town, and when he finds out about it, I didn't even know who divorced who, but he comes back a 20-year-old, and this marriage is done. He gets saved. 20 years later, he is serving the Lord, and this president of this college said, listen, if you believe the Lord sent you here, you stay right there. And to this day, and this he's an old man now, I'm not even sure where he is anymore, he made an excellent pastor. And yet, there was a flaw that happened in his late teens. And I'm here to tell you that while God forgives, and this instructor, this Dr. So-and-so, I don't even know that guy, but he said this. He says, well, we don't believe in unpardonable sins. God can forgive, but there is unpardonable consequences. And that was it. And in his mind, that was it. I'm sometimes amused and sometimes I just kind of keep my mouth shut. I can't believe it. I've heard more than one pastor say this. I've never been divorced and my kids are great. In fact, I got half my kids are missionaries now. Boy, am I qualified to be a pastor. Really? Not even going to join that conversation. Yeah, it makes you wonder. I can remember my dad had six boys, and each one had a sister. That's seven kids. And I hope you can't tell by looking at me that I could have caused trouble when I was in school and growing up. Well, it wasn't just me. My brothers, they were really bad. And But I can remember my dad saying to us, listen, many pastors have been forced out of the pulpit because of their kids. And guess who he was pointing at? So now I tell my kids, faithfulness. Does this make sense? This is a quality or a character. And as we stop and we think of this, as we look at the Lord's table and faithfulness, let me review a familiar story just very quickly. In the book of Ruth, turn with me if you would there. Right after the book of Judges, we have the book of Ruth. And we won't go through this whole story, but many of you are familiar with Boaz. And I think as we stop and we think about Boaz, you women would love to have a husband like Boaz. Boaz loved his wife. Boaz was faithful. Boaz had an eye only for her. And as we stop and we think of this right here, I've got some references right here to make the time go a little bit quicker right here. Verse 8, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And this was actually Ruth throwing herself at Boaz's feet. And yet what we find is that Boaz protected her dignity. And he said, "Blessed be thou," in verse 10, "of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men." Who? You mean she had a single eye? Good quality. "And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I'll be glad to do it." And the story goes on. And as we get to the end of the story of Ruth, Boaz, the other kinsman that was a closer relative than Boaz, didn't want to pay the price. He didn't want to pay the price. He was looking for a bargain. But Boaz was willing to pay the price. And Boaz, you can read the story of the loose shoe, all right, and the pledge that he made. But there's Boaz giving his shoe as a sign of his pledge. And they were married. And as we stop and we think of Boaz, who is oftentimes pictured as the redeemer, he redeemed Ruth. And there was three things that had to be true of a redeemer. He must be qualified. In other words, he had to be related. He must be able to pay. If you were broke and you couldn't pay the price, sorry. But you also had to be willing to pay. Now, the other kinsmen met the first two, but not the third one. Boaz met all three qualifications. He was qualified, he was able, and he was willing. And when he made the promise, he actually obligated himself to give her and their offspring the inheritance. Does that make sense? This is where the other kinsman kind of balked. He didn't want to obligate himself to any inheritance. And as we stop and we think of Boaz being the picture of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ has become the perfect Redeemer. And as we stop and we think of a faithful husband, did you know that we're told in the book of Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." And what we find is that in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ was qualified. And you know how he was qualified? He was the next of kin. Have you ever wondered why Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us? He became a human being. If you're here and you're a human being, and you are, I don't care what the person next to you thinks of you, you are a human being. And Jesus Christ became flesh. He became related to you in the flesh, in this body. He was qualified. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ, was he able? And the answer was, he was able. Jesus Christ was not in debt himself. He had no sin. Jesus Christ couldn't sin. Jesus Christ came as the perfect Lamb of God to pay for someone else's sin, not his own. He was able to pay, and he did. And as we stop and we think, what did he pay with? He paid with his own blood. Did you know that no one else's blood, including the blood of bulls and goats, could ever take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ can? Jesus Christ was not only qualified to be the Redeemer, he was able, an able Redeemer. He was able to pay the price. And not only that, he was willing to pay that price. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told this, that Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And as we stop and you think about that, husbands, listen up. Jesus Christ had no personal gain in going through the suffering of the cross. Jesus Christ had no sin of his own that needed to be paid for. Jesus Christ was not saved because of the cross. He was God himself already. There was nothing in it for him personally. But I want you to know something. There was something in it for you. And that's what Jesus Christ saw. For the joy that was set before him, you and me, Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the penalty. He was willing to do what was best for someone else. And it's that kind of love, husbands, that Paul talks about. A husband willing to do what was best for his wife. Wow. This is what the idea behind the desire of the bishop should be in the church, in the local church. A desire what's best for the congregation without regard to the cost to yourself. That's the attitude that we find in these qualifications. And if you look through them, that's exactly what you find. Exactly what you find. And we can talk a little bit more about that later. But right now, I'll tell you what, we have a very interesting picture in Jesus Christ. And not only was Jesus qualified, not only was he able, and not only was he willing, he did it. He paid the price. He went to the cross. And in Peter, he tells us, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As we sit here this morning, and I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward. And as we think of the Lord's table, the purpose of the Lord's table is to remind us of the redemptive price that Jesus Christ paid for us. Wives, I think you'd agree with me that sometimes it's easy to forget what a great husband you have and to take him for granted. We shouldn't take each other for granted. But I want you to know something else, Christian. Men, women, and young people alike. It's very easy for us to take for granted what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And God doesn't want us to take that for granted. He wants us to be thankful. He wants us to think about that. He wants us to appreciate what Jesus Christ did for us. The purpose of the Lord's table is not to make a person a Christian. The purpose of the Lord's table is not to give a person the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Lord's table is not to mature you. The purpose of the Lord's table is to have us quietly sit down and together remember the price that Jesus Christ paid for us. And so as we pass out these elements, the bread speaks of his body, which, by the way, qualifies him to be a redeemer. And as we think of his blood, the blood is what paid and washes our sins away. And it came at great cost to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Later on, the Apostle Paul says this, that we should tarry and eat together. And so hold the bread till all have been served. We'll then pray and we'll eat it together. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes.